Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard April 1st, 2018, we continue our sermon series titled The Creation Project, a study of the doctrine of creation. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sixth sermon of the series titled, What is the Christian's Hope? Redemption as New Creation.
This morning, as we begin, we're going to turn our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you do not have a Bible, you can find 1 Corinthians 15 on page 961 of a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. If you're not very familiar with Bibles, large numbers are chapter numbers, small numbers are verse numbers. The Apostle Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Spirit with the same authorities of Jesus Christ himself. We're here speaking to us this morning. Verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. That if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us now in this moment to understand your word, and I pray that you would help me as I preach, make the book live. Father, I pray that you would break through our hardness of heart, that you would help us to see and understand and believe the truth of Christ. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for this scripture. We thank you that when we read the Bible, we commune with the living God, and we ask now that you would help us. And we ask all this in the name of the resurrected Son of God. Amen. William was born on May 17th, 1785. His father, James, had fought in the Continental Army of the colonies and was a passionate patriot of the fledgling United States of America. William was not born in the city of Philadelphia. Rather, he was born in a rural area of Pennsylvania, one of the three counties created by William Penn himself in 1682. Chester County, named for Chester, England, was the home of William and his family. And as he grew, he began to show great signs of interest in reading and learning, especially in history and political science. As a teenage young man, he read with great earnest the minutes from the Constitutional Convention in nearby Philadelphia and sought to comprehend the scope and the importance of the new country of his birth, the United States. He studied the writings of Thomas Jefferson and Roger Sherman and James Madison. And when James Madison was president of the United States and the Second War with England began in 1812, William served in a company of riflemen that defended the nation's capital as well as the city of Philadelphia. His experiences in battle only fortified his resolve to preserve the country that he had come to love very much. But he did not merely possess resolve. He was exceptional in business and in finance, able to anticipate markets of what would sell well in the United States. Eventually, he became known as a respected businessman, and many observed in William integrity of heart as well as a good character. His accomplishments propelled him overseas to trade as he built his business back in America, both in New York and in Philadelphia. By the early 1800s, his businesses were a smashing success, and his wealth, by his own testimony, was something that he was very proud of. It was an accomplishment that he had achieved. He often took trips across the Atlantic to bring back goods to America. A frequent destination for him was the country of Ireland. So on April 1st, 1822, he boarded a ship in New York City, bounded for Liverpool. He had an ambitious agenda ahead of him, and at 37 years old, entering the prime of his life as a businessman, as his businesses began to expand and scale, he took off. The Albion was his transport vessel for this trip. A strong and sturdy ship known for its capacity to carry lots of tonnage back and not sink under the weight of heavy cargo. This was just the ship for William. He was excited to get underway. 21 days later, the ship reached Cape Clear near southern Ireland when a ferocious storm quickly developed and rocked the ship back and forth. The storm was so violent that valuable cargo was lost. The storm grew and grew to a point that people were thrown off the ship into the water directly. Soon the storm subsided, and the crew, as did William, thought that they were free from the grips of a deadly sea squall. But late that night, the waves began to crash again against the Albion. And one wave was so massive and so strong that it snapped the main mast of the boat in half. The ship was breaking apart at sea. People were drowning right beside William. As the ship broke apart and crashed into the rocks, William swam for his life. He found a piece of driftwood, and he clung to it dearly. 54 people had been on the ship when it departed from New York. After the damage was assessed, the crew of 8, that's all that was left, that survived, began looking for survivors. None were found. Except William. He was the lone survivor of the storm. While floating in the sea, William remembered the words of his pastor, William A. Stevens, who would frequently preach on the steps of the courthouse on the Lord's Day. Pastor Stevens was such a powerful preacher that people would come from all of the surrounding area to hear his sermons. Soon, because of his preaching, a small church was founded in William's home county, and it grew. Though William had heard sermons on nearly every book of the Bible, he remained a skeptic and doubted the power of God. But as he floated in the sea off the coast of Ireland, he remembered passages of the Bible that spoke of the greatness of God and the mercy of God. And by William's own testimony, he cried out to God for mercy, asking that God would preserve his life so that he could live it differently. Not thinking God would answer because of his own sin and rebellion. Yet he prayed anyways. And in the mercy of God, He emerged as the only survivor of the Albion when it was lost at sea. When William returned home, he went to see Pastor Stevens and told him of his experience. It seemed that everything had changed for William. If he could help it, he never missed another service on Sundays. He read his Bible. He shared the gospel with anyone who would listen. His vast wealth, some $70,000, worth about $2 million in today's currency, became a means of advance for the gospel in his community. From his own funds, he built a beautiful church building in his hometown, the First Presbyterian Church. He helped orphans and widows. He built parks. He paid for the education of hundreds of young people while continuing to build his business. He was such a trusted man that many in his community asked him to serve in the United States Congress. And in 1852, he was elected to the United States House of Representatives. He was a fervent opponent of slavery. His only speech from the floor in the House was in support of the Nebraska-Kansas bill, where he argued against slavery and wanted people to have a voice in outlawing slavery in the new territories. He was so passionate about the cause when Henry Cooper, a fugitive slave, was arrested in his hometown and ordered to return to slavery in the South. William paid for his freedom and dared anyone to stand in his way. He paid for Henry's freedom, knowing that no one would be able to outbid him. In 1868, at the age of 83, he would die in his hometown of Westchester, Pennsylvania, and the life of William Everhart would come to a close. Today, we walk around and we see his name on buildings. The Lincoln Tea Room was originally known as the Everhart Building. We see parks named in his family's honor. You drive on streets that he named in this community. But few, if any of us, know who he was or remember that he ever lived. His life was an exemplary example of the power of the gospel. He did so much good for the world while pointing other people to Christ. But today, all that is left of William is an eroding grave in Oakland Cemetery that is overgrown with weeds. Few, if any, people ever visit it, and it seems that William Everhart's life, even though he hoped in Jesus Christ in this life, is forgotten. His death overtook him. Friends, death tells you that you are not indispensable. The cemetery is full of indispensable people. None of you in this room is too important to die, and die you will. Death is profoundly humbling. Many of the names etched on these windows in this room are forgotten. Nobody knows their names. You forget that they even sat in this room where you're worshiping today. We try to cheat death of its power as we seek to eke out another week of existence, as we seek to convince ourselves that our sin really isn't that bad after all, as we seek to fake it until we make it just a little while longer, even as we use religion as a tool to mask our real selves, all the while believing that we are different from the roadkill that we see on the side of the highway. But Matt McCullough, the pastor of Trinity Church in Nashville, has a new book that will be released later this year called Remember Death. In it, he writes these words: "We may claim that we matter because we decide who we are. We may insist that our will creates our identity, not nature, not instinct. But death makes a devastating counterclaim. Death says, in effect, go on and decide what to do with your life. Do something more than what the armadillo would do, or a carpenter bee, or a snail. Have fun with that. Just know that whatever you decide to do, whatever you decide to be, you cannot decide to be immortal. You still end up dead, just like the animal." In the end, no one resists nature. So where do you get this idea that humans matter more than animals do? Matt tells us the truth. And similarly, this text before us today tells us the truth. Paul says, verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If you are a guest with us, especially if you are not a Christian, you need to know that the Christian gospel is immensely personal. By that I mean, for those who are Christians, you could choose to live your life any number of other ways. And if you are not a Christian, you are choosing to live your life any number of other ways. And the Apostle Paul tells us that it is immensely silly, even foolish, to not follow your lead if in Christ we have hope in this life only. So what is the Christian's hope? Why do we gather together on Sundays? Why do we make such a big deal about our Easter celebration? The hope that characterizes the Christian's life is based on a sure and certain confidence that something definitive has occurred for us and for our salvation. Notice first, the resurrection of Christ. Look again at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. It is an entire chapter of the Bible dedicated entirely to the application of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the Christian life. Written to a church in the midst of a culture that was pagan, that had embraced aspects of reincarnation, goddess worship, idolatry, and even forms of atheism, Paul begins with the foundation of all preaching about Jesus Christ, the resurrection. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the resurrection of the believer. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe in the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to Christian belief. So essential that it has been affirmed by every major Christian creed, including the one that we read from this morning, the Apostles' Creed. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. But the question for us this morning as we gather on Easter Sunday is why? Why is the resurrection so essential to the Christian gospel that Paul would devote so much attention to it here? Why is it so essential to the gospel that we would make such a big deal about Easter Sunday each and every year? Because while graveyards remind us of the brevity of life, the resurrection reminds us of the brevity of death. Because God's ultimate victory over death is the resurrection of the dead. Because Jesus' resurrection means that you are saved from your sins. Romans 4, verse 25. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Friends, without the resurrection, the gospel dwindles into an inspiring story of a wise teacher who suffered heroically at the hands of human traitors. But because of the resurrection, the Corinthians must come to grips with reality and begin to rethink their lives as they repent of their sin and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. The reality of the resurrection is the reason the early Christians moved the worship of God from Saturday to Sunday. The reality of the resurrection is the reason that the early Christians did not care to preserve the original gravesite of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not there. He is risen indeed. The reality of the resurrection is what the religious leaders were afraid of. It proved that they were wrong about Jesus. He is the Son of God. The reality of the resurrection proved to his doubting disciples that he truly is alive and does have authority over all people in all nations and everything in heaven and on earth. The reality of the resurrection gives hope to all of his followers because we know that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God. He has conquered sin and death and hell, and he is now the Son of God with us as we go about proclaiming the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins. A gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This is why there is such an urgency in the writing of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15. He speaks of matters that are of ultimate significance. Friends, what we are doing here this morning is of eternal significance. Paul writes, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Paul's gospel includes facts. Paul's gospel was grounded on facts. Facts that are unquestionable and incontrovertible to all who would read or hear these words. Facts that are, verse 3 and 4, in accordance with the Scripture. That Christ died and that he was raised on the third day are facts. But the meaning of those facts is interpreted by the Scripture. For Paul, the gospel is not simply a litany of facts. It's something more. Paul tells us that the earthly life of Jesus Christ was not an afterthought with God. Paul tells us that the death of Jesus Christ was not an accident when God was not watching. Paul tells us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a feel-good ending to a story gone awry. The life, death, resurrection of Jesus were planned and prepared before the foundation of the world in accordance with the written revelation of God, in accordance with what we know as the Scriptures, in accordance with what you are reading from this morning, the Bible. Friends, this is why Christianity is a textual religion. So the London Baptist Confession says, "Therefore it pleased the Lord to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which make the holy scriptures most necessary." Friends, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You are not born a Christian. You are not a Christian because your parents are Christians. You are not raised a Christian apart from repentance and faith in Christ. You must be born again by the word of Christ. Friends, it was and it is no secret what the claims of the church truly are. But many today, sitting in churches like this with people just like you and a pastor just like me, are okay with a metaphorical God who bore a metaphorical cross, who died a metaphorical death, who was raised in a metaphorical resurrection. They are okay with metaphor because they do not want the Bible to be true. Because they do not want what the Bible says here to be true. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. Romans 4:25, Christ was raised for our justification. They want a crossless Christianity, which Paul tells us is no Christianity at all. John Stott helps us with this when he writes, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha. His legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, and a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered into our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark, that the cross symbolizes divine suffering. Friends, the Christian faith is not ultimately concerned with this life now. My job as a pastor is not to help you achieve your best life now, so that you can live in this world now. The world, as we know it, is fallen. Death reigns as the unseen and ever-present specter waiting to claim everyone, you and me. Jesus lived perfectly without sin on earth, and by his own authority laid down his own life as the only sin offering that could quell and satisfy the justice of God. So when you read verse 2, saved, or the words, by which you are being saved, you must ask yourself a question this morning. Saved from what? From what do I need to be saved? Many of us in this room like to fancy ourselves as all-around good people who are overall innocent. But friends, the Bible tells you that you are not. From what do you need to be saved? We have the answer clearly in verses 3 and 4. We are saved from the wrath of God brought about by our sins. That Jesus was raised from the dead is proof of God's justice. It is proof of Jesus' vindication as the sinless Son of God, and it is proof that commands you to repent. Friend, even now, in the midst of the sermon, you can turn to him and hope in Christ. Notice second, the consequences if the resurrection of Christ is not true. Look at verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. All hope is dashed. If Christ has not been raised, we have nothing more than a mere wistful, faint trust in some larger hope that rests on nothing. We face life in all of its calamities with nothing more than a devotional dream. If Christ has not been raised, our hope and our singing and our praying and our reading and this preaching is wishful thinking. This life, verse 19, may contrast with eternal life, but Paul does not say so. He is saying that if Christ is not raised, then our relationship with Christ and any hope based on that relationship dies with us in the grave. It is nothing more than whistling in the dark. If Christ has not been raised, this life is merely the boundary of your birth and your death, of my birth and my death. If Christ has not been raised, we are pathetic dupes taken in by a colossal fraud. Our transformation and all of our glorious spiritual experiences in this life are entirely make-believe. If Christ has not been raised, we are, verse 19, of all people most to be pitied, because we have embraced Christ's death and suffering in this life for nothing. If Christ has not been raised, the cross is utter folly. If Christ has not been raised, Christianity is detrimental to your health. If Christ has not been raised, you are dead in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, there is nothing after this life. Preaching is useless. Faith is void. There is no forgiveness of sins. The dead are lost forever. There is no future resurrection, and we are false witnesses, liars. The future resurrection of the dead, the present experience of the forgiveness of sins through faith, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead are interwoven for Paul. To deny or eliminate any of it is like trying to sew a piece of fabric without a knot in the thread. Friends, as wonderful as the church and the gathering of the saints is, it is not the ultimate goal for you if you are a Christian. this life is training ground for the next life where sin will not be present. But Paul tells us if Christian doctrine and the Christian church have no real answer to the problem of death, then Christian people of all people on the face of the earth are most to be pitied. Friends, if Christianity were a myth, people would pity Christians. But as it stands, Christianity is true and people do not pity Christians. They hate them because they hate their gospel. They hate them because they do not want to believe that they are sinners by birth and sinners by choice, that they are severed and separated from God, that there is no hope that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. He is the image of the visible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things have been created in heaven and on earth. He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Paul tells us that we are pitied if what we have sung about, read about, prayed about, preached about, come and gathered about is not real. But truth is impossible to deny. Notice third, the consequence since the resurrection of Christ is true. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Many have quoted Paul's assertion that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Verse 17. Fewer have asked, as Susan Pevensey asks of Aslan's resurrection, what does it mean? Paul's focus on the resurrection is not intended to downplay the significance of Jesus' earthly life and death. It is not intended to downplay the significance of the cross, for it is at the cross and nowhere else that sin is atoned for and the Father's wrath is propitiated. Nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, Paul helps us see that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ stand together at the center of Jesus' great saving work. While they can be distinguished, for each plays a distinct role, they cannot be finally separated, for neither has any saving power or intelligibility apart from the other. Friends, Good Friday means absolutely nothing if Jesus was not raised from the dead. If Jesus Christ is raised from the dead and he did not accomplish the salvation of his people on Good Friday, then it does not matter. Jesus did not make salvation an opportunity or a hypothetical possibility. Jesus made salvation a reality for his people. Your salvation consists of a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Both a Good Friday's agony and an Easter Sunday's morning's vindication. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not merely proof of the gospel, it is part of the gospel. So Paul tells us, the manner of Christ's death is foolishness and scandalous to the world. He was crucified upon a Roman cross. The Savior of the world died on a gory tree for you. The purpose of Christ's death expiates and extricates the sins of the world. He appeased the wrath of God as he removed sin's offense from us. The Savior of the world became sin for his people. The consequence of Christ's death is for all who would trust in him from the world. He died for men and women, young and old, black and white and other, from every nation, every tribe, every people in every city, everywhere on the planet. The Savior of the world is not confined to a particular ethnicity or nation. And the reality of Christ's resurrection secures your justification while you live in the world. He was raised so that you might have peace with God. Friends, listen carefully. So many of you, what you long for is peace in your life. You have prayed for peace. you have labored for peace. Some of you have cried out for peace. Everything you do in your life is to stabilize it, to bring peace to your life. And Paul tells us that the Savior of the world is the Prince of Peace, who gives to his disciples peace, that they may declare a gospel of peace, happiness, and salvation. Through them, he proclaims peace to the nations. And so Paul states as a fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. He begins a new premise. That is true. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul adamantly defends the resurrection of the dead. A resurrection has already occurred. Christ has been raised. Paul does not say that it might be possible that someone might have been raised somewhere some time ago. Paul is uniquely particular in his focus. He says, Christ has been raised to glorification. Jesus Christ himself was numbered among the dead, but Paul identifies him as, verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The term first fruits comes from the Old Testament, where it denotes the first portion of the crop or the first portion of the flock, which is offered in thanksgiving to God. It signifies a pledge of the remainder, the assurance of a full harvest, the anticipation that includes the whole. As first fruits, Christ is the first one to have been raised to everlasting life. He is representative of the rest. His resurrection is a pledge of a greater and fuller resurrection life to come for all of his chosen people, all human beings who have ever lived on planet Earth will be raised. But apart from faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are not raised to everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, you might think that your life will never end, but you might be less arrogant this morning and think that things are going really well and you don't need the gospel that is being preached even now. It seems like your potential is unlimited. Some of us are still too young to believe that one day we will get old and die. Paul tells us, just wait. Everything will change because the wages of sin is death. Sin only produces death. Your life is accumulation of sins that have offended God, and it is reaping death for you. Why? Why is Paul telling us this? Verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What does Christ's resurrection mean for you and for me? That's the question. That's why you're here this morning. That's why people go to any church on Easter Sunday. They want to know, what does this mean for me? Is there relevance for my life right now in the 21st century on planet Earth? Paul says, Easter is a reminder to everybody in this room that you will die. But someone has died so that you do not have to die. Paul says that Easter is a reminder to everybody in this room that you will be raised, but someone has been raised so that you might follow in his footsteps to everlasting life. As he is, verse 23, the first fruits of a new creation. The creation story is the subtext of the entire chapter. Jesus, the last Adam, has stood in the place of the first Adam. He was obedient where Adam was not. Jesus' resurrection is a reversal and an undoing of the first Adam's fall and its results. Death does not have the last word for the people of God. And now, by faith, we can bear the image of the one truly human person, Jesus Christ, by turning to him in repentance. Friends, this morning, you must ground yourself in fact as you believe the gospel in order to fully comprehend and apprehend the new creation life that is offered to you in Jesus Christ. God's faithfulness was shown to you on the cross. Listen carefully. Some of you in this room, you think that God is against you. But he demonstrated on the cross that he is forever for you. He is never against you. He has demonstrated his faithfulness to you in the empty tomb. He is not dead, he is risen. And God's faithfulness will be shown at your resurrection if you are a believer, when you are raised to everlasting life. Friends, you must believe that this morning. As Paul stood in Rome, he proclaimed that Jesus was the first to rise from the dead. What did he mean? He meant that Jesus would rise from the dead, and then one day all who would believe in him would be raised to the same type of eternal life. First Jesus, then his people. We see here promise of a personal resurrection. Friends, Christianity is an immensely personal, invasive faith. Jesus claims every area of your life. What you think, what you do, how you live, what you wear, who you marry, where you go. Everything about your life is his. He claims all of it. That is why people hate it. But today, Easter Sunday offers you life everlasting if you will submit to him and recognize that there is more to life than this life. We see here the comforts of resurrection in the moment of death. You don't need to fear death. Your funeral will not be like your friends who die without Christ. You will be raised. For the Christian, death is not characterized as a separation. He says, verse 20, it's merely sleep, because death does not have the last word. Friends, if you came to church this morning seeking the face of God, you have come to the right place, and the gospel is clearly presented to us by the word of God. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. God is not shocked that you are a sinner. He's not surprised by any sin you've ever committed. He's not astonished that you sinned as grievously as you did. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. How should you respond when confronted with the reality of the resurrection? You should respond the way the same author of this chapter responded when he was confronted with the resurrection of Christ. Acts 9. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what they called Christianity at that time, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Friends, can you imagine how terrifying it had to be for Paul in that moment? He lived his life with confidence as if God wasn't real. And now he hears what he knows he cannot deny. And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered this house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Friends, when you are confronted with the risen Christ, there is but one appropriate response: repentance and faith. If you are a Christian, Easter is a reminder to you of what awaits you. And if you are not a Christian, you are confronted with the reality of a person who lives, who has laid claim to everything in your life, who commands you to repent even now in this moment. And Paul says that what you must do is what has been sung and read and preached and heard throughout the entirety of this service. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Friends, this is the hope of the Christian, a sure and certain anchor for our souls. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.